You know, the Christian gospel really is wonderfully, marvelously simple. But the Christian gospel is also majestically profound. In some senses, the gospel is so simple that a child could swim in it. And yet in other ways, the gospel is so profound that an elephant could drown in it. That statement is often attributed to either Jerome or St. Augustine. One of the beautiful examples of, on the one hand, the simplicity of the gospel, and on the other hand, the profundity of the gospel, is in our Christian confession when we say that we believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. A child can profess that in true faith, and it can actually be the expression of a renewed heart and a true understanding that it's a saving understanding. And yet, that title, the Son of God, is such a rich, theologically profound, biblically complex title that it has occupied the greatest minds of church history for the last 2,000 years. For the writer to the Hebrews, the sonship of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical for his argument of the entire book. Now, we've been plodding along for some time now, and we're in verse 5. But let me just recap as succinctly as possible the argument in verses 1 through 4. The writer in verses 1 through 4 has given us, as it were, a balance between the prophets and the angels as mediators of God's revelation. And his point, his argument, is that Jesus Christ is superior to both the prophets and to the angels as the mediator of God's revelation. And the reason he is superior is because Christ himself is God. Jesus is the ultimate final revelation of God, better than both the prophets and the angels, because it is Jesus himself who is the radiance of the Father's glory. It is Jesus himself who is the exact representation of the Father's nature. And no angel, no prophet could ever lay claim to those attributes. Once the writer moves from Christ's superiority to the prophets, he moves to Christ's superiority to angels. And in order to prove his point that Jesus indeed has inherited a more excellent name than the angels and he is better than the angels, he is going to give us a series of 7 Old Testament quotations, which he either just quotes and then draws out or just states and leaves it at that. And what he does is he states those Old Testament texts in order to demonstrate in a multifaceted way that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. The first line of argument in verse 5 goes like this. For to which of the angels did he ever say? The four is the ground of the assertion of verse 4 that Jesus is superior to the angels. And the idea is Christ is better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than the angels because... For to which of the angels did God ever say what he's about to say? And the implied answer is to none of the angels did he ever say any such thing. But he has said these things to the Son. And what does he say? Quote Psalm 2:7. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? A quotation from Psalm 2 is a Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. It was a psalm that was composed for the king's coronation. Psalm 2 would be understood throughout Old Testament history as a messianic psalm. When Jesus comes on the scene, the early church understood that reference as explicitly to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And here's the focus. The reason the writer to the Hebrews uses it is because God makes a very direct declaration. You are my son. And then he says, today I have begotten you. I believe that was a reference to the exaltation and enthronement of Jesus. That begottenness has to do with his exaltation. And the focus here is on the resurrected, ascended, glorified, incarnate Son's exaltation to the right hand of the Father, in a sense to Jesus' own coronation. And then he quotes another text, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. He shall be a son to me, and I shall be a father to him. And of course, in the original context, it is the covenant made with David. But we realize, as we saw last week, that those covenant promises never came to ultimate fruition. And in a very real sense, they never could come to ultimate fruition through just the ordinary descendants of David. Solomon comes on the scene, and there's a sense in which the hope is almost realized. But Solomon, as wise as he was and as wonderful as a king as he was, the fact is that he was a man with feet of clay. He failed. Yes, he built the temple. But at the end of the day, he is the son in the covenant promise that needs to have his iniquities atoned for. After Solomon, the kingdom collapses, it disintegrates, there's civil war, and all of a sudden, all of the hopes of a Davidic kingdom seem to be dashed to the ground. But make no mistake, the Old Testament hope for a Davidic king to rule over the covenant people of God never ever dimmed. In fact, it was revived through the prophets again and again and again. And as the Old Covenant saints understood, and as the New Testament church clearly saw, that covenant was fulfilled in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ's sonship and his messianic fulfillment come together, as it were, in the Davidic promise. And so the writer to the Hebrews is making a point, and he's making it straightforward. Jesus is better than the angels because Jesus is the Son of the Father. Now, in Hebrews, we have already seen that Jesus is revealed as the Son. Chapter 1 and verse 2, as he's contrasted with the prophets. Verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us. And remember, I noted when we covered that text, he's spoken in Son. There's no article in the Son. There's no possessive pronoun. He has spoken in his Son. It is a qualitative statement. He has spoken to us in the person of his Son. When we move into chapter 1 and verse 5, the writer is very, very concerned to make the point that the messianic sonship, which was decreed in Psalm 2, has now found its fulfillment as it was promised in the Davidic covenant. And so, the point of the argument that we cannot lose sight of is this. It is the unique sonship of Jesus Christ that makes him superior to the angels. And his superiority to the angels demands that we listen to him. In fact, let me underscore that, because that is the application of the text. Chapter 2. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord? Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the Son. Therefore, you must listen to him. Now, as we come to this text, we are confronted with this title three times now in five verses, that Jesus is the Son. And the sonship of Christ brings us a number of important issues regarding the person of Jesus. And in fact, we could ask a number of questions. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, and you start to try to explore what that means, you begin to realize that throughout the history of the church, that expression has meant a number of different things to a number of different people. Just last century, Rudolf Bultmann argued that the idea of the Son of God came from Greek mythology, where two deities or a deity and a human being cohabitated together and produced some mythical divine offspring. And as the early church tried to identify Jesus, the best that they could do is to gather up from the mystery religions this idea that Jesus somehow was the Son of God. Is that really what the New Testament means when it talks about Jesus as the Son of God? Let's say one Saturday morning, you're cleaning out your garage and you see these people nicely dressed making their way down your cul-de-sac. And you're hoping that they're going to go off to the right because that means they get to the Grabos and the Henrys before they get to you. And of course, your great hope is that they'll be converted before, by the time they get to you, having to pass through the gauntlet. And they begin to talk to you about Jesus, and they begin to say things like, well, you know, Jesus is indeed the Word. And of course, the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And what Jesus' sonship means is simply that Jesus is a derived deity. He's begotten. He had birth. If he's begotten, then there was a time when he was not. And if there was a time when he was not, then he is not eternal God in the same way that God is God. And you say, no, hold on. That's not what Jesus' sonship means. Could you demonstrate it from the Bible? In what way is Jesus actually God's son? To phrase it another way, in what way is the first person of the Holy Trinity the Father to the second person in the Holy Trinity? I will be a father to him. What does it mean for Jesus to be begotten? Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. Mice begat mice. Do we just simply assume God begets God? In the same way that Brian begot Zach? What do we mean when we say Jesus is the only begotten of the Father? Today I have begotten you. Did Jesus actually become the Son at some point in time? Today I have begotten you. Is the language of the early church fathers, God of God. By the way, in the Greek version of the Nicene Creed, it is God out from God. Light out from light. Very God out of very God. Is the language of the ancient church fathers, biblical language, when the church fathers talked about the Son being eternally generated from the Father? I mean, is this biblical language? How do you understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God? Do I have your attention yet? Before we explore this, you need to understand that there are some serious errors concerning Christ's sonship. The first, most predominant, and one of the earliest errors regarding Christ's sonship is called subordinationism. And that is the teaching that Christ himself is inferior in essence to the Father. In fact, he is a lesser God. He is inferior to the divine being, and he is a created being. And so the idea of subordinationism in the early church, that was the position of Arius and the Arians. Today, that is the position of the watchtower. And the idea of subordinationism is that Jesus, in His essence, is inferior, not equal, to the essence of the Father. And the reason He's inferior, in essence, to the Father is because He has His origin from the Father, so there was a time when He was not. By the way, this is just a bonus. Look over at Isaiah chapter 43. Just one of those texts to keep tucked away for a Saturday morning visit. And you will notice the irony of this text. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He." Now here's the part that undoes subordinationism. "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Jesus cannot be a created lesser God, because God Himself says that before me there was no God formed, and neither will there be after me. One eternal God, period. Now, by the way, just another little bonus, and that is that Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 12 is great ammunition for those who would want to tell you that Jesus is simply Michael the archangel. Follow the argumentation of Hebrews chapter 1. He's better than the angels. Why? Because He is God. And if He's God, then He's not Michael. So what do we mean by sonship? It's important to distinguish that as the Son comes into the world, He is definitely in submission to the Father in His role as mediator, what we might call functional subordination. But He shares the same divine essence with the Father. He is co-equal in His deity. And subordinationism denies the equality between the Father and the Son. Subordinationism denies what Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 demand, that we understand that Jesus Christ is the outshining of the glory of God, because He is God. And He's the exact representation of God's nature, because He shares that nature with God. Another error of the early church that exists to this day is adoptionism. That is, Christ was born as an ordinary man. Rather, in more technical cult language, Jesus of Nazareth was born as a typical ordinary man, which is a denial of His preexistence as the Son. And He becomes the Son at some point in His life. And at some point, whether it's the incarnation, His baptism, or His resurrection, He becomes the divine Son and somehow partakes of the essence of the Father. And so, the sonship of Jesus is not eternal sonship, but sonship which has a beginning in time and space. And so He is the human being who is adopted as a divine son in history. That, of course, undermines the very idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And that same eternal, pre-existent Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, when we talk about the sonship of Jesus, we need to understand it in three distinct biblical ways. They're related, but we need to understand them in three distinct biblical ways. And so the first sense of sonship, we could say Jesus is the Son of God in a Trinitarian sense. It is vitally important that you affirm that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the Father. He doesn't become the Son at some point in history. He has forever been the Son. And so, Jesus is the Son in a Trinitarian sense. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. For some of you, these verses will be very familiar, but they are absolutely critical for us understanding the person of Jesus Christ. Notice John 1, we've already quoted it, John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Word, and the Logos was God. Now, let your eyes drop down to verse 14. And the Word, that is the same one in verse 1, who was with God and is God, he became flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. And dwelt among us. Now notice this. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so track very clearly with John's statement. This Word, who was with God and is God, became flesh. And as he became flesh, we saw the glory, his glory. Glory as what? As of the only begotten of the Father. The eternal Word is the begotten of the Father. All right? Now, if you're using an NIV or some other newer translation, you will not see, more than likely, that word begotten. Consistently, New International Version and other newer translations will take that word and they will translate it one and only. All right? I'm going to argue that that's wrong in a minute here, but let's keep moving. Verse 18. Absolutely profound statement. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. You see that? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the eternal Word who was with God and was God, that same Word who became flesh, is identified as the only begotten of the Father, who is now identified as the only begotten God. Chapter 3. Many of you could quote these texts by heart. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. Notice the Father-Son language, and notice it is impossible for Jesus to have become the Son at some point in history. He has forever been the Son. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now go over to verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We can look at texts in the Apostle Paul, but let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4 for one last text. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. as we stop and think about what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, we need to begin to focus on these texts, the language that Jesus uses between his relationship with himself and the Father. He is the Father is the Father. He is the Son. He had glory with the Father before the world ever came into being. The Father sent his Son into the world. If the Father sent his Son, the Son must have existed as the Son before he could send his Son into the world. He is continually identified as the only begotten from the Father, the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten God. And so Jesus is the eternal, uncreated second person of the Holy Trinity who has forever been God's only begotten Son. Now, what about this expression, only begotten? Now, I understand this term not in the way that the NIV and even I think the ESV and other translations convey as one and only or unique. Although that's true, Jesus is God's one and only Son. And Jesus is God's unique Son. That's true. But I don't think that that's saying enough. That's saying too little. It's saying something that's true, but that term monogenes, only begotten, is saying more than just unique and one and only. Monogenes, only begotten, is a reference to the eternal generation. Or, as it were, the eternal begetting of the Son. Now, I will tell you right now that the idea of God eternally begetting God is an incredibly profound, mind-bending, mind-stretching, make you realize how small your brain really is, truth. All right? And there's a sense in which God reveals things to us that we look at and we say, there is a profundity, there is a mystery that calls me, in a sense, yes, to think as hard as I possibly can. But at the end of the day, I need to realize that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, and I am small. This is like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean in a teaspoon, trying to get this truth into my brain. And so, at the end of the day, what I'm called to do is not to unravel the mystery of the eternal generation of the Son, but to bow in humble adoration before the one who is God from God. Now, in a few weeks or a number of weeks, however it takes, however long John takes through chapter 1 in the confession in Sunday school, we're going to get to chapter 2 in the confession, which is of God and the Holy Trinity. And the third paragraph deals with the only begotten Son of God. And it is there in that context where we will go into all of the argumentation of how can you have God from God or God being eternally begotten and yet being the self-existent God. Okay? We're going to look at that. And if that makes absolutely no sense to you right now, then come back to Sunday school. Come back next week. We invite you next week. But come back and listen, because it is an absolutely critical thing the theologians have wrestled with. But here is the most important thing. The only begottenness, if we can use that word, of the Son is obviously a reference to his relationship, his eternal relationship to the Father as the Son. He, of course, shares in the fullness of the Godhead. In other words, Jesus Christ is fully God. And all that God is, Jesus is. But Jesus is not the Father. He's the Son. And insofar as that they share the same essence and the same attributes, there is one God. But that one God eternally exists in three persons. And the first person is not the second person. And the second person is not the first person. There is one who has eternally been the Father. And there is one who is eternally the only begotten Son, who is both from the Father and yet equal to the Father. And if you don't like that math, get used to it. It's the math that God uses. For instance, is Jesus 100% God? Yes. is Jesus 100% man? Right. Now, in my book, and I was taught the new math, but in the new math, still 100 plus 100 does not equal 100. That equals 200. And yet the Bible is clear that Jesus is one person, not two. One person with two natures. Fully God and fully man, forever the God-man. Can you believe that? The answer is yes. Can you fathom it, comprehend it, unravel it, lay it out, dissect it, and completely comprehend it? And the answer is no. One God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are co-equal, co-existing, and co-eternal with one another. Can you believe that? You better believe it. Can you unravel it and dissect it and theologize it to death in order to come up with an understanding of all of the minute details of inner Trinitarian relationship? And the answer is no. For as long as God has been God. And how long has that been? Good. For as long as God has been God, He has been the Son of the Father. And as long as God has been the Father, the Son has been the Son. Let me read this to you. This is John Piper's effort to grapple with Jonathan Edwards' explanation of aspects of the Trinity. Let me just read this to you. I love this quotation. Piper says, we are on the brink of the ineffable here, but perhaps we may dare to say this much. As long as God has been God eternally, He has been conscious of Himself. And the image that He has of Himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living personal reproduction or begetting of Himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. And therefore, God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and co-equal in essence and glory. We may conclude that the pleasure of God in His Son is pleasure in Himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is God's delight in Himself. The original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy He has in His own perfections as He sees them reflected in the glory of His Son. Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Christ. From all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of His own perfections in the face of His own Son. And all that He sees, or all that He is, He sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of His Son. And in this, He rejoices with infinite joy. Now, we could stop right there and go home full. Right? But that's not all that sonship means. Let me just give you a couple of cautions. As you think about what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten, there are two cautions. One, you have to understand that as you use that word begotten, that you are talking about that Jesus is eternally begotten. No beginning. No time when the Son was not begotten. His going forths, Micah 5:2, are from eternity. Isaiah 44, God says, I am the first and the last. Jesus turns around and says in Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. And then Jesus absolutely confounds the Pharisees and He says, truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. And so when you think of Jesus as the begotten Son of God, you have to qualify it as He is the eternally begotten Son of God. But you also have to qualify it like this. He is begotten, not created. Three times in the New Testament, it tells us that Jesus created everything. And apart from Him, that nothing that exists was not created by Him. He is the creator of all things. If He is the creator of all things that exist, then He by no means is His own self-creator. It is impossible for something to create itself. eternally begotten, begotten, not created. But Jesus is also the Son of God in the incarnational sense. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is important for us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God in the incarnational sense. It is not as if Jesus, as the eternal Son, fully God, completely God, just appeared on the scene in the fullness of the revelation of his own divine glory. Okay? That's not how God sent his Son into the world. He sends his Son into the world through incarnation, through enfleshment. Okay? And so we have the appearance of the angel to Mary. And verse 35, notice this. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, what's that a reference to? That's a reference to the virgin conception of the Son of God. By the way, very interesting. In early church history art, the image of the virgin conception is the Word of God going in to Mary's ear. As she hears the Word of God, the power of the Most High overshadows her, and she is with child. Virgin conception. And notice this, verse 35, "And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And so, Luke chapter 1, verse 35, connects Jesus' sonship not with his eternal sonship in a sense, at least directly, but rather it connects Jesus' sonship with what? With the virgin conception and the virgin birth, which is the beginning of his incarnation. And so, in a very real sense, as we look at Jesus as the Son of God, we can say that Jesus is the Son of God in his incarnation. As the virgin-born Son of the Father, he comes into this world as the incarnate God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. It's exactly what John's talking about when he says the Word became flesh. The writer to the Hebrews is going to tell us the very same thing, that this Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that is, of our humanity. And so Jesus is the Son of God in the Trinitarian sense, in that he is the eternal Son, the eternally divine Son of the Father. But he's also the Son of God in the incarnational sense. The Word became flesh. And for this reason, this the child that is in you shall be called the Son of God. But Jesus is also the Son in the messianic sense. In the messianic sense, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the last Adam. And you know what Luke does in the genealogy in his gospel in Luke chapter 3? He goes back and Matthew, of course, traces it back to Abraham, Jesus' genealogy. But what Luke does is Luke traces the genealogy back to Adam. And you know what he identifies Adam as in that genealogy? And born to Adam, the Son of God. Adam was, in a sense, the Son of God. Not in the same sense that Jesus is, but in the sense that he had his derivation from the Father. And so as Jesus comes into this world, he is the last Adam. And as the last Adam, he fulfills all that Adam was supposed to be. But he's not only the last Adam, the eschaton Adam, but he is also, as it were, the new Israel. Exodus 4:22, Israel is identified as God's firstborn son. Position. Privilege. And just as Adam had been given certain responsibilities to fulfill, as it were, as the Son of God and failed, so Israel is called to be the Son of God, Exodus 4:22. And then later in the book of Hosea, out of Egypt, I called my son. And you know what Matthew does with that passage, which is a reference to Israel? He takes that and applies it directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new Israel, the firstborn of God. But he's also the son in the sense that he fulfills the Davidic promise, the seed to Abraham, the seed to David. And so in the Old Testament mindset, the Jewish mindset, there was this close, tight connection between what it meant to be Messiah and what it meant to be Son of God. So Jesus at Caesarea Philippi says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give the whole panorama of popular opinions according to the polls of the day. And Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter says, now listen carefully, "You are the Christ," which is another word for what? Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter connects in his own mind the relationship between Messiah, the fulfillment of seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the last Adam, the new Israel, all that that entails. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You might remember Jesus before the high priest. Matthew chapter 26. "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." You might remember Jesus confounding the Pharisees when he says, "Tell me, who's Messiah? David's son. How then does David say, 'And the Lord said to my Lord'?" And what he ends up doing is he ends up confounding the Pharisees because they had no category for understanding the Messiahship and sonship as they came together. Because what ends up happening is that the Son of David is also David's Lord. Psalm 110. And so David's son is David's God. And so Jesus is the Son of God in the eternal sense, the Trinitarian sense, the eternal Son of the Father. He is the Son of God in the incarnational sense. He becomes flesh and dwells among us. And he is the Son of God in the messianic sense, in that he fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. Now, in the first sense, Jesus is the eternal Son of the Father. Jesus' sonship is divine sonship. Eternally begotten of the Father. He is the divine Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead. In the second and third sense, incarnational and messianic, his sonship is more directly related to his humanity as the promised Messiah. Now, this is the important part. In these last two senses, incarnational and messianic, Jesus' sonship enters into new dimensions as he is raised up from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus is uniquely displayed as the Son in his glorification in a way that is absolutely different than in his humiliation. And so Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 28. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," what connection has that authority been given? In connection with resurrection. In connection with resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Well, didn't Jesus have all authority before the resurrection? I mean, in a sense, didn't Jesus have all authority from all eternity? Isn't Jesus Lord in the sense that he's the sovereign over all things? Absolutely. Insofar as he is very God of very God, he has always had all authority and all power. But now is the God-man, the one who has become flesh, gone into the tomb because of death, raised up from the dead, he now enters into a new dimension dimension of sonship, which means a new dimension of lordship and glory that he did not have before. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And note, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. As Jesus is raised up from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God with power in a way that was concealed before the resurrection. And so Jesus is the Son, as in the messianic sense, and as he enters into that, as he enters into his resurrection and exaltation, he is now entering into a new phase of lordship and glory as the God-man, the fulfillment of all that God promised in the Old Testament. It's always his eternal sonship, his unique relationship to the Father as the second person of the Trinity, which qualifies him uniquely to fulfill the other aspects of sonship, which relate to his humanity and his incarnate mission. As we get to the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews will actually cover the panorama of the fullness of Christ's sonship. William Lane says it was apparently the writer's conviction that although Jesus was the pre-existent Son of God, he entered into a new dimension in the experience of sonship by virtue of his incarnation, his sacrificial death, and his subsequent exaltation. And so as we get to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the pre-incarnate Son, the eternal Son of the Father. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 5, verse 8. As we get to the book of Hebrews, Jesus is the incarnate Son who shares fully in our humanity, in our flesh and blood, including everything except sin. Jesus is also the exalted Son who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, let's not lose sight of the argument. Jesus is better than the angels because he is God's unique Son. But let us not lose sight either of the importance of Christ's sonship. You know, today is Reformation Sunday. It's the day the Protestant churches, at least Protestant churches that can still remember, celebrate one of the great events in the history of the Christian church. The bringing about of genuine Reformation and revival that made a distinct break with what would forever be known as the Dark Ages. And one of the great themes of the Reformation is right behind me. Solus Christus. Christ alone. And as we think about what it means for Christ to be the Son of God, we have to understand that that expression, Christ alone, in the fullness of his sonship, in a very real sense, captures for us almost everything it is to be a Christian. Understand that to be a Christian is not just to believe that somehow Jesus was a very good moral teacher. Or to be a Christian is not to just somehow think that the ethical teachings of Jesus are worthy of emulating. Being a Christian is not simply a matter of actually having high hopes for the future that God's going to do wonderful things as more and more people do what Jesus would do. Being a Christian means that we focus our sight, the sight of faith, on Jesus Christ as the Son of God. fully God, fully man, eternally begotten of the Father, so that He is the object of our faith. When we talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of God, when we talk about Christ alone, we are saying that this Jesus is the sole object of our faith. We don't believe that the gospel is reduced to thinking Jesus was okay, Jesus is just all right with me, oh yeah! And then just trying to do your best. For us, Jesus Christ is the sole object of our faith. He is the sole object of our worship. We have, this is so critical for us, we have a Christocentric Trinitarian faith. A Christ-centered Trinitarian faith. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it is in the Son that the fullness of the Godhead is revealed, and therefore He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our worship. Ours is the faith in the Son of God, who was the Son before all worlds began, who is the Son in His incarnation, who is the Son declared with power to be the Son in resurrection and exaltation. And therefore, beloved, you need to understand that being a Christian involves two great pillars. Thinking properly about Jesus. I tell you today that if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in the sense that He is fully God, no matter what esteem you may have for Jesus, you are not a Christian. Being a Christian is having proper biblical thoughts about Jesus. But being a Christian is more than having proper biblical thoughts about Jesus. There aren't a whole lot of things that I look back on my Catholic upbringing on with gratitude. But there is one thing that my heart is filled with gratitude for. And that is that I was taught in the Trinity and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But do you understand? You can say all day long, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that is only one of the two pillars. Because being a Christian is not just having right biblical thoughts about Jesus, but being a Christian is loving the Son. Being a Christian is trusting in the Son. Being a Christian is listening to the Son. Being a Christian is following the Son. Being a Christian means that all that I am, I've given to Him and I'm following Him, and now He is my all in all. And I love Him and I trust Him and I seek to obey Him and I seek to follow Him. That is what it means to be a Christian. And understand, both of those things need to go together. You can't just say, I'm trying to follow Jesus and yet not believe that He is very God of very God, very man of very man. You must believe who He is rightly, biblically, truthfully, and you must devote your life to Him in fullness of faith. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's why it's important to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, so that I understand who He is. And when I understand who He is, I understand His claims on my life as the Son of God, and therefore I trust Him. And the thing that breaks my own heart is that what I know at the end of the day is that I need to trust Him more, and I love Him. But what breaks my heart is at the end of the day, I know that I could love Him more. And what breaks my heart is at the end of the day, I know I could have obeyed Him better and followed Him more faithfully. But when push comes to shove, there is a sense in which our faith is summarized in this: I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me gave Himself for me. You know, when it comes right down to it, there are only two categories of people in this room. There are those who believe in the Son. And by believing in the Son, they've embraced the Son. And they're following the Son. And then there are those who have kept the Son at arm's length. Who have not bowed the knee to the Son. They might not think He's the Son. Maybe they do think He's the Son. But the fact is that He is not their Lord and King. Those are the only two kinds of people that exist in the world. Forget male, female, forget Jew and Greek, forget bond and free, forget black and white. There's those that are in the Son and those who are not in the Son. The ultimate question for every single one of us here is, do you savingly believe in the Son of God? And so John, at the end of his gospel, says, I write these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John would later write 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, this statement that cuts right down the middle of humanity. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. You say, that sounds so black and white. I live in a gray world. You can color your world gray all you want. God sees two groups of people. Those who have the Son and those who don't have the Son. And so I ask you today, with judgment day earnestness, do you have the Son who loved us and gave Himself up for us? If the answer to that is no, then what you need to understand is that the Son of God is available to you. He says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we sang, I come to you, I run to you. There's no greater joy than knowing you. And today, you can come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. You can come to know Him as the Son of God. And you know what you will have? You will have the forgiveness of sins, and you will have eternal life, and you will have a quality of life that transcends anything you ever know, no matter what comes your way. You can know the peace of God that transcends all understanding, but only through the Son. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those who are here without the Son, and we pray that they'd leave with the Son. We pray that you'd open their hearts and their eyes, that they would see the beauty and the glory of what it means for Jesus to be your Son, and what it means to believe in Him and to take Him as one's own. And Father, we pray for those who do have the Son and have life. We pray that even today you would be pleased to enlarge our hearts towards Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would impress upon us the importance of thinking biblical, right thoughts about Jesus. But Lord, we also pray that you would impress upon us so deeply the importance of loving your Son, trusting in Him, and walking with Him. And so, Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus would indeed be exalted in this place and in every heart through faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.